ولأهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين واللانة الدامة الباقية لأعدائهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد, sisters and brothers in Iman, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Before Muharram, we had started a initiative of having once a month Thursday night program in form of the question answers, so that you know those who are interested in asking questions, you know, this would be the opportunity, and through the questions of some, others also will learn. And Muharram Safar was very busy, so we didn't do that. But this is the second one after Rabi al-Awwal. This is Rabi Usani. I would just say that, you know, sometimes people are shy to ask, and there's no problem. At least you can sit down and listen to the questions of some and learn from that. Even during the days of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there were many Sahaba who actually would sit and pray that let us get a musafir coming in this audience, a traveler, because it was the travelers who would be more asking questions and they would learn through it. And this process is, of course, you know, as I had said in the previous question answer session, that, you know, asking question is the key to knowledge. Of course, and this is a process which has been there from day one of human history, actually before that. Remember the story of Adam alayhi salam? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was talking to the malaika and he said to them, إِنِّي جَائِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً, that I'm going to appoint a human being as my representative and a khalifa on the earth. At that time, you know, the malaika raised a, I wouldn't say it was a question actually, it was a kind of a observation or a mild kind of a objection, that, oh Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you are choosing somebody who has this shahwat and ghadab, you know, elements of patience and anger, and that is ultimately going to lead to fasad and safkat dima. They will create chaos in the society and spill blood of one another. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, initially he said, you know, إِنِّي عَالَمُ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ, I know what you don't know. In a way, you know, just be quiet. Understand your limits. But that was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not a maulana or a mullah. You know, there's a big difference there. But even then, in that story, the good thing is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then proves to the malaika why he has chosen the human beings. And that was by, you know, when he said that when I breath, I basically put in ruhi, nafakhtu fihi min ruhi, when I breathe in, you know, my soul to this body. Now, Allah doesn't have a soul. He's not a body and soul. It was just a way of saying that he's so close to me that I would like you to do sajda. And this is where we have to realize that Allah responded to malaika in a different way. He said, you were looking at the element of shahwat and ghazab, you know, the two elements of passion and anger that we have, the desire and anger. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I am looking at the soul of Adam, the soul of human beings is from me. It's not an end product of a material world. And it is that element, if that nafs of insan, that soul of insan, you know, prevails over the body, things would be fine. You know, and this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, responds to the question of the malaika. And so, yes, you know, this whole process of asking question is indeed part of the tradition from the assembly of the malaika to the audience of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Of course, if you had the opportunity to be in the audience of Amir al-Mu'mineen, then you could be assured that he would say, Saluni, Saluni, قَبْلَ أَن تَفْقِدُونِ, ask me before you lose me. You will get answer everywhere. You know, so you can ask me, I can't claim that. I'll try my best. If I don't know, I'll look it into it and inshallah will respond to it, you know, in the later sessions. So with that, I would just, you know, we'll start with the process of question answers. Let me begin with the one we have online, just to get you ready for thinking and asking. The question is, can you provide some context around why Imam Hassan married Ju'da bint Ash'as? This is a good question, you know. This is the same lady or the woman who actually poisoned the Imam by instigation of Muawiyah. And this is where we have to realize this question is not only about Imam Hassan alayhi salam, it also goes back to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it can even go back to Prophet Nuh, Prophet Lut. And this is where we have to realize that when it comes to the prophets and the imams, you know, they conduct their lives in a normal way. Yes, they have access to what is known as ilmul ghayb, but they do not use that for each and everything. Otherwise, you know, their life would not be an example for us. And when it comes to the different relationships that Rasulullah had with some of their wives, and here also we see the example of Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam with Ju'da bint Ash'as. You know, this is where things do not always go the way we want. And this is where it gives us an example. Look at Surah Tahrim. You have the example of Prophet Lut, Prophet Nuh, and the example of our own Prophet regarding two of his wives. And that is where you get this example of, you know, the issue of forbearance, the issue of sabr, and how you deal with difficult situations. And so that's the, it doesn't give any credibility to the woman who is married to the Imam or the Prophet. That all depends on their own proper aqidah and their conduct and character. You know, they might be related to the Prophet, to the Anbiya and Mursaleen, or to the Imam, but if they are not on the right path, there is no guarantee for them just because of that relationship. So it actually goes both ways. It's an example for the husbands to live a life with sabr and patience, and it's also a message that marriage relationship or even family relationship. Look at the example of the son of Nuh alayhi salam. Those relationships are secondary if they are not synchronized with the relationship of iman and belief in the Nabi or the Imam of the time. Any question from the audience?
As-salamu alaykum, Mawlana. I just have a general question. When we're paying the qaza-fas or when we're doing our own qaza-fas, what about in regards to namaz-ayat? Do we have to make that up, and how do we calculate that on a yearly basis?
It's a good question and relevant to this week. We had namaz-ayat on Monday night, Tuesday morning. If the eclipse was full, complete, then it is wajib whether you knew about it or not. If it was partial eclipse and you came to know only after the event, then it's not wajib. But if you knew at that time that it is partial eclipse and you didn't do the salat of ayat, then you had to do the qaza. And so normally if you really want to count, and this is where even people when they want to do the qaza for their parents, for example, after they pass away, one standard would be to include at least 2 namaz-e-ayat per year. It's not an exact number there, but that would be, I think, at least, it will take care of the missed obligation as far as namaz-e-ayat is concerned. Another question from online. When I do my umrah, can I include niyabat of others? Remember, when you go for umrah mufrada we are talking about, other than, umrah which is done along with hajj, you are allowed to do only one umrah in one Islamic month. So let's say if you go in the beginning of Sha'ban, you only can do one umrah. And when it comes to umrah mufrada, you can't do multiple niyats for yourself and someone else, no. But let's say if you are going at the end of Rajab, 2 days before the month of Rajab ends, and you are still in Mecca after that. So you did in Rajab, and then you can do another in Sha'ban. You can do it for yourself, or you can do in the niyat of somebody else. This is as far as the niyabat is concerned. But you can do other things in Umrah or Hajj, where you include the niyat of, of course, as a sunnat and mustahab. For example, when you do tawaf, there you can do multiple niyats and do tawaf for more than one person, but as a ritual act, mustahab by itself.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam.
What steps you would recommend for one to understand Quran?
What steps do you recommend, to understand the Quran? I would begin by saying that, reciting Quran by itself is a merit, and there is reward and sawab in it. But consider the recitation of the Quran like wudu. When you do wudu, by itself it's a sunnat act. And when the time of namaz comes, you're already in wudu, so you can go ahead and do your salat. However, when it comes to the, and the reason why I'm saying consider the recitation of the Quran as wuzu, because you don't do wuzu by itself normally. I'm not talking about muttaqeen, I'm talking about ordinary people like us. Okay, we don't do wuzu by itself, we do it only for namaz. Talawat of Quran is like wuzu. If you do wuzu and don't do namaz, you really have not done much. Talawat of Quran should be the first step in order to understand the Quran. And to do that, vast majority here are not Arabs. Even the Arabs, of course, doesn't mean whenever they read the Quran, they understand everything, no. It needs a context, And so the reading of translation would be the first step. And then if you find that to be also, either you are find that to be very simple, you want to go more into details, alhamdulillah, now there are resources available where you can go into tafsir. Tafsir could be a simple one or a more elaborate one. You know, multi-volume works or just volume, one volume work. And so this is what I would say, you know, be with the Quran, not in reciting it for sawab only, but to understand. Because remember, Thursday night we recite Surah Yasin. What is the niyat of reciting Surah Yasin? Huh? One of the young ones here, can they answer? Why do we recite Surah Yasin on Thursday nights? Huh? Can you be louder? You recite Surah Yasin for the sawab of marhumin, those who have passed away. But when you read that surah itself, there is an ayat that this is a book which is to warn those who are alive. So we recite Surah Yasin for the sawab of the marhumin, but that surah itself is saying, I am a warning for you, not for the marhum. Sawab I'll send there, but the message I have is for you. So that is what we have to understand, that, you know, we have to engage with the Quran by understanding it. And one of the things I have mentioned before in Ramadan programs, you know, whenever you come to the ayat, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, in our mind and the subconscious level, we see, oh, now Quran is talking to the mu'mineen out there. No, it's not out there, it's you. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu is you. Quran is talking to you directly. And if you have that kind of a, you know, interaction with that, you will see it can make wonders in your understanding, your thought, and your actions. Amir al-Mu'mineen in his khutbah of Muttaqeen has a phrase where he says that Muttaqeen, the righteous people, the pious people, are those when they come to the ayat of Jahannam, fire of Jahannam. You know, they can actually feel the heat of, as if they can feel the heat. And when they come to the ayat of blessings of the Quran, they can feel the joy of Jannah. And that should be the kind of, you know, interaction that we should have with the Quran. Pray for me that, you know, these days, all my waking hours, other than when I'm busy with other things like this, is spent in finalizing the final review of the explanatory translation of the Quran, which I had done only half in the 80s. And alhamdulillah, I completed that before Muharram. So this is the final review. We will be coming out with that in the month of Rajab, inshallah. That would be, I would say, the first step to look at the understanding of the Quran. It is somewhere between translation and tafsir. It is actually a translation of the Quran with the context and tafsir embedded in the translation itself. Any question from the sister's side? No?
Assalamu alaikum, Qibla. Just a quick question, although it may be slightly vague or vast, but with regards to Nowruz, in a nutshell, does this have any Islamic value or significance?
Nowruz, okay. First of all, let me explain what is Nowruz. So, you know, majority of people wouldn't be familiar with that. Nowruz means... what is 1st January for us? Huh? New Year. Nowruz is a new day, the first day of the calendar used by the Iranians. And that is the 21st of March every year. So they go by the solar system. So every year, 21st of the March, is the beginning of the year for the Iranians, and this has been there from before. And so that celebrate that as a New Year's day. Now, does it have any religious significance? There is one dua in Mafati for that. But besides that, there is no religious significance other than, you know, if you go back in history and look at the event of Ghadir, Ghadir happened on exactly on that day or a day after or before, depending on, you know, how the moon sighting had gone with Ghadir. So in Iran, they don't relate that to Ghadir. It is for them a new year. It's a cultural issue. For the Shias in India and Pakistan, Nowruz is related to Ghadir. But the point is that if you want to celebrate Ghadir, why you go with the Iranian calendar? You go with 18th of Zulhijjah. Otherwise, go and find the day in the common calendar also and start celebrating Ghadir on that day also. And then you'll get to multiple, you know, celebrations of Ghadir then. And so, yeah, mostly it's a cultural issue as far as Iranian are concerned. For us, there is one only dua because of the change in the season. And that dua actually is reflected to that, where we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that now that spring has begun, may Allah, you know, bless us during that season. Yes.
Assalamu alaikum Allah.
Alaikum salam.
Does the Quran or any of the ahadith of Masumeen talk about life on any of the other planets other than our Earth?
I don't recall. I don't think there is an ayat which talks about it, about the, you know, life in other planets. And I've not come across a hadith which talks about it that way. Yes, we know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Quran says very clearly that whatever is there in the universe, you know, sings the praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even though we do not comprehend that tasbih and the praise done by all other entities than human beings. But whether they are living beings, you know, life in other planets, I don't know. From the aqidah point of view, we wouldn't have a problem either way. So we'll wait and see. If we see something outside, that's fine. You know, we'll have to just find out, you know, what is their belief system, who is their hujjat of the time. Because we believe Rasulullah was rahmatun lil alameen, for the whole universe. And so that would be a very interesting part of the aqidah. But at the moment, whether we believe there was life in outer space or not, that doesn't have any impact in our aqidah. Yeah. I'll go to the question online here. What is the best thing we can do to protect our iman in current times, as our imams have warned us that iman will be very difficult to keep at this time? You see, every community, whenever they look back, they would always say that the generation before them or two generations back, they will say, you know, that was good times for iman. For us, it is more difficult. Those who will come two generations after us, they will say, we were good. They have more challenges. So this goes on. Because what is akhiru zaman, we still exactly don't know. Nobody can specify that. But I cannot deny that, yes, in the current times, we have many more challenges with which people didn't have before. And I think one of the most important thing is to be vigilant and see what are the serious issues of the time. We can have a whole discussion about it, but I'll go to one main root of the problem. You see, evil acts was there from day one. Murder was from the days of Adam alayhi salam. Qabil is the one who killed his brother. So when we talk about shar, evil acts, this has been there from day one. Look at the story of the people of Lut. These things existed. You know, every evil that we can think of existed in the past, you know, generations and nations before Islam and even in the early days of Islam and before us. But the main difference between our time and the past is that in the past, whenever people used to do sinful acts or evil, it was known as evil. The difference now is that the society has reached to a point where what is haram is now being portrayed as halal. Not only that is halal, you know, we are being forced to accept that as something normal and legal. This is the biggest, you know, challenge and the pressure that we face during our time. You know, there was a time when I used to read this ayat of Quran whenever I would read that. There is an ayat where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَفَرَعَيْتَ الَّذِي اتَّخَضَ إِلَهُ هَوَى. That have you not seen a person who has taken his desires as his God? Means the desires of the individual became the guiding light for that person. This was done individually from the day of Adam. Qabil is the example. But now this has taken a form of a community, a cult, a group, which didn't exist before. And that cult or, you know, group, they basically would like to force their own values on others. And I think that is the biggest challenge. And so we have to go back to this ayat and make sure that we do not become the abd of our hawa, the servants of our desire. That is a constant struggle that we go through. And if you are able to fight that on a constant basis, inshallah, you know, our iman will be intact till the end.
Mala?
Yes.
On the question about the Umrah, from what I remember, we used to be able to go outside the city after we finish Umrah, go do Niyat and come back and do another Umrah. That is not the case?
That was a good follow-up to that. I forgot to talk about that part of it. Once you have done the Umrah for yourself, you can't do the same Umrah for yourself again in that 1 month. As I said earlier, if you did it in end of Rajab, you can repeat your own Umrah in Sha'ban also. But if you, once you're done yours, then you can go out and do the niyat for somebody else. And that's where you go outside the city to Masjid al-Tan'im or other place. Do the niyat, but not for yourself. So you can't have same niyat for yourself in 1 month. You can do it for somebody else. Yeah. And remember, that has to be for one person as far as I can remember, not for multiple. Yeah.
Manan Sahib, I have a question about protecting the Earth planet. Do we have Islam any guidance or teachings about global warming in terms of global warming and climate change?
Do we have anything about climate change and protecting the environment? Well, not specifically in those words. We have to realize that there is a concept in Islam where we are told that the human being is the Khalifa of Allah, not in the meaning of Khalifa and Imam, no. In a sense that this earth belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he says that, I make you the custodian, Khalifa in that meaning. As a custodian, you are allowed to use it for yourself and protect it for the future generations. So anything which is going to destroy the environment would go against the Islamic values. So, of course, we wouldn't have any problem with the, if something is confirmed to be detrimental to the survival of the planet or the environment, then we have to stay away from it. We have a question online. This is about the turba, the mohr, especially the broken ones at home or masjid. What is the best way to respectfully dispose them? There wouldn't be a problem if you just, bury that in your own backyard. That would be an okay way of disposing of the broken turbas and mohr that you have at home. Yeah. If you have the talent and time and patience, you can even, break them down all and then remold them and make it into, new turba. But you don't have to do that. MashaAllah, these days, Zahirin bring us more and more and more. More than how many namaz we can do on that. Yeah.
Well, Anna, we have a question from the gent side.
Go ahead.
Why does Imam Hussein have more days of remembering than other imams?
Okay, it's a good question. How old are you?
7.
7, mashallah. Why does Imam Hussain alayhi salam has more days to remember compared to other imams? Well, none of the imams before Imam Hussain or after Imam Hussain have gone through the tragedy and the suffering and the difficulties the way Imam Hussain alayhi salam has gone. And so therefore we have many, many majalis and we always remember the suffering of Imam Hussein and his family and his companions who were killed and, tortured in that process. Where is the mic?
Okay, we have a question.
There's a question from the ladies.
Salaam alaikum, Maulana.
Yes.
We live in an area that has quite a large Ahmadiyya population, and there's halal restaurants around. How do you verify whether that restaurant is either like Ahmadiyya owned or Ahmadiyya meat? And can you also explain why we're not allowed to eat the Ahmadiyya meat as well, so that we have clarification?
Well, I think one of the first issue on this question is that how do you define a Muslim? According to Shias and Sunnis, there is unanimity that anyone who believes in one God and in Prophet Muhammad as the last messenger is a Muslim. So if you have someone who believes in Prophet Muhammad but does not believe him to be the last messenger, the last prophet, and that he or she believes there's somebody else, for example, by the name of, you know, Baha'u'llah, or for example, Ghulam Ahmad Qadiani, was a Nabi after our Rasul, then they do not come under that fold of the definition of Islam that we Shias and Sunnis all, you know, adhere to. So that's first issue as far as, you know, why. Now, if you go to a restaurant and you find out that, you know, the owner is not necessarily a Muslim, let's say, but if you can ascertain that the meat is halal, slaughtered and supplied by Muslims, the way we had defined, and if those who are cooking that are also Muslims, then it should be okay. Ownership of the restaurant does not make it halal or haram. It is actually the entity, the food itself, and how it's prepared.
Mazhab, when it comes to ziyarat of Imam Hussein and Imam Raza, alayhi salam, per riwayat, I've heard the what's the absaliyat between Imam Raza and Imam Hussein? Like, which one is more absal?
So the issue is of preference for the ziyarat of Imam Hussein or Imam Raza alayhi salam. So afzal in the meaning of more reward?
Yes.
Okay. You know, in the ziyarat of Imam Raza alayhi salam, we have one way of addressing him. We say, gharibul ghuraba. Somebody who was away from the family. And so when we look at his situation, he was all alone at the time of his shahadat. And that element itself, you know, creates more sympathy towards the Imam and his shahadat. And probably that's why there are some you know, narrations which say that, you know, Imam Raza alayhi salam's ziyarat is afzal in that sense. So these days, mashallah, people are not restricted by choice. It's not either or. So if you already gone to the ziyarat of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and never gone to Mashhad, then your second trip should be Mashhad. We have a question here, which I only answered partially last month. It says, with the recent and ongoing events in Iran, how do we respond to the questions from colleagues about Islamic faith and its treatment of women within an Islamic government? You see, it's an important point. I had mentioned in one of the Friday khutbas, I think two weeks ago, or maybe 3 weeks ago, on this issue. And I don't mean Iran or any other country specifically. We have to always keep Islam as a religion, you know, and treat it by itself, irrespective of those who follow Islam. You cannot necessarily judge Islam by the actions of the Muslims. And we have to keep this separation all the time. You know, would we, for example, judge Buddhism by the action of the extremist monks in Sri Lanka, the way they go against the minorities there and killing them, for example? Do you look at the extremist Hindus and then blame this Hindu faith for the way they are treating Muslims? Do you look at Taliban or any other group who treat women in the Islamic society in a wrong way? We cannot base the survival or the values of our faith on the actions of certain individuals, whoever that may be, doesn't matter. You know, we cannot say the priests in the Christian church or even the very high-ranking bishops, for example, have been convicted of sexual assault, that this reflects, this is Christianity. No, we separate individuals from their faith. That should be our approach here, irrespective of, you know, I'm not making any judgments here because we don't know exactly what was the context in which this incident took place, right or wrong. You know, the main thing is that, you know, if the treatment to the women, towards the women, is not the right way, even by Muslims, then that is not Islamic. You know, nobody is infallible, and we cannot, you know, leave the validity or authenticity of our faith in actions of individuals. There were people, for example, even the days of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the event of Fatah Makkah, when Makkah was conquered or, you know, taken over, there was no warfare there because the people of Makkah had surrendered. There was no fight. And so it was a peaceful takeover of that city. However, Khalid bin Walid, because they entered Makkah from different areas, Khalid bin Walid with his group confronted an individual or a tribe in which one or two of those were killed by Khalid and his people. When Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to know about it, he was very upset, very angry, and he asked other senior officers to go and pay the blood money, as we call it, compensation for the loss of the life of the tribe from Baytul Mal. So that cannot be taken as a you know, question mark on the character of Rasulullah or the values of Islam. It was an individual, he did a wrong thing. And so, you know, people are not infallible. Mistakes can be done. And that's where we have to separate Islam as a faith from the actions of the individuals. Is there a question here on the floor?
Yeah. Salaam alaikum. Just another confusion that we have in my family many times is the concept of backbiting, ghibat. Sometimes it gets confused with gossiping, or sometimes it gets confused with information that we hear about different family members. Can you elaborate maybe or define what's permissible in terms of talking about others? Is there a fine line where you can talk about different family members? Or is it like we hear Allah talks in the Quran about the Prophet's sons and things of this nature? Can you just give us some sort of layman kind of definition in terms of ghibat and gossiping and in that regard?
So you're asking me whether ghibat sometimes is jais? No, I'm just joking about it. That wasn't your question. Well, I think defining ghibat is very important. What does backbiting mean in the Sharia? Ghibat means there is an individual who has done something wrong privately. Nobody knew about it. You come to know that, and then you expose that person. That is, and that also in his absence, where he cannot defend himself or herself. That is ghibat. But if there is somebody who does something wrong publicly, so let's take the first example. Somebody, unfortunately, is into this issue of drinking alcohol, but he does it privately. You somehow come to know about it, and then you, you know, part of the community newsletter. That is haram. Because, yes, this person is doing haram, but he is not publicly doing it. But when a person does something publicly, then ghibat doesn't count. It's no more ghibat. Because you are not exposing him or disclosing his weakness. He himself is doing it publicly. So that's one very clear issue that you keep in mind. So, you know, of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is on a different level. You know, he can sometimes, for the betterment of the community, you know, bring things up when he talks about munafiqeen who have hidden their agenda. So that's one thing. Number two, yes, there is exception to this rule of ghibat being haram. But I have to be very careful. I don't want this to be expanded more than what it is. If somebody comes to you and says that, you know, my daughter has a proposal from so-and-so, he's coming to you to ask about that person because he believes that you know that person. Now, he might have a weakness which is not publicly known. Are you allowed to disclose that? In that one case, yes. Otherwise, the whole process of this person coming to you would be futile. Similarly, somebody comes to you and says, you know, I want to go into business partnership with so-and-so. If you know something about him, in that case, you are allowed. So there are very limited situations where you are able to kind of talk about this person, especially the marriage proposals. You can't say, well, you know, it's ghibat, I don't want to do ghibat, and so, no, he's very good and this and that. You know, later on they find out something else and then they come to you, Baba, you knew about it, but no, it was haram, I couldn't say it. No, the whole process of istishara, consulting somebody else in case of marriage proposal is meaningful and has a good reason behind it, so there the exceptions would be there. Besides that, no. So you just have to, you know, make sure that you are not exposing something which is not known to the people about an individual. If it is a public action, there is no problem. You know, people sometimes say, oh, why do you talk about Yazid, ghibat? Baba, Yazid used to do things publicly. What are you talking about? You know, they don't even understand the concept of ghibat. You know? If I go and say something on the member, I'm doing it publicly. You have a right to criticize me even in my absence. And I'm sure people do that. But that's not ghibat. That's not backbiting because I said something publicly. Or if I wrote something in the book which is published, it is a public statement that I made. And so I should be open to criticism or, you know, whatever. And so that's the issue of, you know, something which is not known and the something which is done publicly. Huh? I didn't get it fully. Do you have the mic there?
Yeah, sorry. I just want to add supplement question to that, because that was very very informative. What about in terms of opinion of, say, when we go into a function and we comment on how someone looks or how someone behaves? Is that part of ghibat under the definition?
If it is something open, you know, that's fine. I have a question here about mortgage. This comes in all kind of question answers. Mortgage has still been an issue with interest paying, which explicitly states in the Quran, in Surah Al-Imran, verse 130. Can you elaborate a bit on this? Thank you, Maulana Sahib. Okay. See, the issue of riba and interest, there is no ijtihad on it. Riba is haram, it is haram. Nobody can make that haram into halal. Therefore, when it comes to the issue of, you know, getting mortgage. Now, there is a general understanding and general principle in Islam that riba, you know, usury or interest is haram. However, they are all detailed rules which come from the other ayat as well as the ahadith of the masumin. Number one, for example, you are allowed to take interest from non-Muslims who believe it is okay. Taking interest from them. And so you can go and, you know, shop for a better account which gives you higher rates here. But you can't do the same thing in Karachi or Tehran because you are dealing with Muslims. Probably even in Dubai. You can do that in Toronto, but not in a Muslim bank, huh? So that's as far as getting interest from non-Muslim individuals or financial institutions. Then we come to the other side of it. Paying interest. That is haram. No doubt about it. So what do we do as far as mortgage is concerned? Our mujtahideen, by looking at the situation of the Muslims in the West, especially the issue of getting mortgage for a residential property, especially for that, they have come up with a loophole. I can't find a better word for this. Okay, from the Shari'i point of view. And what they are saying, you will have to do a different niyat. And the niyat is known, the niyat of istinqaz. You know, in seminar of Khums, we've talked about it. And it's there also on the website that we have, Al-Ma'arif. And what that istinqaz means, that you are doing the intention of getting a loan from a non-Muslim institution, financial institution, because they are allowing you to utilize their resources, their money. So you are taking it without having in your mind the intention that you will pay them extra. So you took the mortgage or the loan for, let's say, $100,000, your niyat is that I will pay back this $100,000, nothing more. But then on a practical level, what happens? You're signing an agreement and it has that clause, although your niyat is not there, you are forced. At the time of payment, they actually calculate the interest before even the actual loan that you are paying back. This is where our mujtahideen says, they say that, you know, all the way from Ayatollah Khoui and others from that generation to now, they say if you do the niyat of istinqaz, there is no problem, it's okay. So they've made things easy. And this is where I think, you know, Muslims are still to work on this and come up with a system where we can get the loan without getting in this issue of riba, especially for residential homes. I haven't yet been able to see any system which really, you know, deals with this problem. They somehow go around it, and the payments you do are almost like same as the mortgage that you will get from the banks.
Maulana, I've just been informed that we're going to have one final question. Is that okay?
It's up to the audience. I'm okay. I can sit longer, but anyway.
We had a question on this side.
Oh, the ladies there, so we'll let them go with that.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam.
I have a hobby of creating explainer videos, and I was wondering if I'm allowed to use music in the background, and if it's permissible to use music in these explainer videos to create a theme for them.
See, normally when we talk about music, there is when they say halal and haram categories of music. If it is a music for its own sake, for the entertainment, that would be haram. But you are talking about using something in the background. If it is probably a light one, I would say, not overwhelming, then probably it would be okay. Maybe if you can send me an example of what you do, then I can let you know it's okay or not. Yeah. Not in the next session, send me an email with attachment, yeah. Okay.
Just one more from the gent.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam.
Maulana, what circumstances must have led Asma bint Umais to get married to Abu Bakr, having known what he had done to the holy household? Thank you.
Well, that's a good question. It goes back with this question about Imam Hassan alayhi salam marrying Jo'da bint Ash'as. And this is a reverse example, which is where the woman who's a righteous woman, a believer. Number one, Asma bint Umais married Abu Bakr during the lifetime of Rasulullah. So nothing had happened at that time. So that's number one. So you should have the timeline is important there. She didn't marry Abu Bakr after the events of Saqifah. She married after the Shahadat of Ja'far bin Abi Talib. And when he was killed, she had, I think, two or three young children. And one of the ways of, you know, support system was for that the woman to be married. And this is where she gets married to Abu Bakr. After the events of Saqifah and what happened to Bibi Fatima Zahra, her loyalty didn't change. And I think for us, this is the example. She is indeed a very, very powerful example where you are married to somebody who is actually at the head of this opposition of Ahlul Bayt. But yet you maintain your iman. Miss Hurt, you know, imtihan and ibtila and test was really of a higher level. And she was, this is the irony, that she was so close to Bibi Fatima al-Zahra that Bibi Fatima al-Zahra would confide on her, in her, even after the events of the Door and the Saqifah issue. The last person with whom Bibi Fatima talked was Asma bint Umais. The last person living who talked with Bibi Fatima was Asma. And so she was very close, and of course after the death of Abu Bakr, Amir al-Mu'mineen married her. So she is in a way, you know, former Babi of Amir al-Mu'mineen. He married her, and this is where you see that Muhammad bin Abi Bakr, the son of Abu Bakr from Asma bint Umays, who was very young at that time when his father died, was raised by Amir al-Mu'mineen. So biologically, he's son of Abu Bakr. Spiritually, he's 110% his son of Ali. And this is where, you know, Payam Azmi has a very good line of poetry, if I can remember it in Urdu. He says, talking about the power of the mother in relation to Asma bint Umays and her son Muhammad, that the milk of the mother can change the biological characteristics of the father. She was biologically from Abu Bakr, but Muhammad bin Abu Bakr, but he was a Shia of Ali. And he actually gave his life in love for Amir al-Mu'mineen. So I think we'll end with that as a good example. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to maintain our iman and faith in most difficult situations like that of Asma bint Umays. She indeed is an example par excellence for us in our challenges. ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد زاد